Well, if you picked up a sermon outline on your way in, which I hope you did, the back table, you already know that on this New Year's morning, I have decided to take a little break from our study on heaven and talk with you about the subject of prayer. You know, typically on New Year's Day, many people make what they call New Year's resolutions. It's a brand new year, and I'm going to make some much-needed changes in my life, and probably some of the more common resolutions that we hear about have to do with losing weight. That's a good one. Or perhaps starting an exercise program. There are probably a lot of people today who are going to set out on that journey to quit smoking and various other things like that. And certainly those are all worthy things that people set out to do. But as you also know, the majority of the people who set out to do those things on New Year's Day are not very successful, are they? And so let me give you a tip as we begin this morning. If you are looking for a really good deal on a piece of exercise equipment, let me tell you where you'll find it. The spring garage sales is where you will find it. By March or April, if not sooner, most of those New Year's exercise resolutions are past history, and the new equipment they bought is gathering dust and up for sale at a much discounted price. And so that's just a little tip. I don't know if you normally make New Year's resolutions or not, but I am going to suggest one to you this morning in our time together that I think is very much worthy of your consideration. It doesn't have anything to do the temporal matters of diet or exercise, and the one that I'm going to suggest to you this morning is a distinctly Christian one. It has to do with the very eternally significant matter of prayer. I want you to think with me this morning about prayer, your prayer life. You say, well, I don't need a New Year's resolution to start praying. I already pray, and I know that you already pray. Or at least I hope you pray. The resolution I'm suggesting here this morning is not to start praying. The one I'm suggesting this morning has to do with the quality of your praying. What I'm suggesting this morning has to do with the depth of your praying. It has to do with the seriousness of your praying, the scope of your praying, and even the perspective you have about prayer. How do you see prayer? How do you approach prayer in your own personal life? Is prayer just a casual effort that you engage in sometimes until the first or second distraction carries your mind off somewhere else? Or is prayer for you a well-disciplined effort that you plan ahead for and something that you work hard at because you understand prayer to be, along with the Word of God, absolutely essential for the vitality of your soul? And also, the most powerful and effective ministry. Mark this, folks, it is. And also the most powerful and effective ministry that you can have in the lives of the people for whom you pray. If that's not the way you see this awesome privilege of prayer, folks, do you realize that we can talk to the Creator of the universe? If that's not the way that you see this awesome privilege of prayer that we have, as believers in Jesus Christ, then I submit to you that you will not be praying as you ought to be praying. Perhaps you've heard of E.M. Bounds. He was a man of serious prayer, a man who wrote extensively on that subject. I have several of his books. His writings on prayer are very rich and insightful. I want to open this morning by sharing just a few of his words with you, and I quote, E.M. Bounds said this, "Prayer is not a meaningless function or duty to be crowded into the busy or weary ends of the day. And we are not obeying our Lord's command when we content ourselves with a few minutes upon our knees in the morning rush or late at night when the faculties, tired with the tasks of the day, call out for rest. God is always within call, it is true. His ear is ever attentive to the cry of his child. But we can never get to know him if we use the vehicle of prayer as we use the telephone for a few words of hurried conversation. Intimacy requires development. We can never know God as it is our privilege to know Him by brief and fragmentary, unconsidered repetitions of intercessions that are requests for personal favors and nothing more. That is not the way in which we can come into communication with Heaven's King. The goal of prayer is the ear of God, a goal that can only be reached by patient and continued and continuous waiting upon Him and pouring out our heart to Him. Only by so doing can we expect to know Him, and as we come to know Him better, we shall spend more time in His presence and find that presence a constant and ever-increasing delight. I wish I could say to you this morning that that's a description of my prayers every time that I pray, but it's not. I know something about that special communion with God, but not always, and that's the goal. You know, what a sample of this man's writing. I hope that whets your appetite to go and buy one or two or three of his books. Very rich, rich insights on this subject in prayer. And so, as we gather here this morning, taking this little break from our heaven study, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, along with myself, as we begin a new year, to make a new commitment to the supremely important ministry of prayer. You know, I don't know who said this, but someone did. Prayer is one of the most untapped resources in the Christian's arsenal. And I believe that's true. It's one of the most untapped resources in the Christian's arsenal. The Bible, of course, has much to say about the subject of prayer. There are lots of places we've been on this subject over the years past. Lots of other places we could go to find encouragement and help for our prayer lives. Let me just give you a few examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that believers are to pray without ceasing. You ever wondered about that? I mean, you pray 24/7, nonstop prayer? No, doesn't mean that. The idea there is that you are to always be in an attitude of prayer, doing everything that you do all day, every day with a God consciousness. It's whispering a word or a phrase here or a sentence there. It's just that having the lines of communication between you and God open all day long. Luke 18:1 says that at all times men ought to pray and not to lose heart. Ephesians 6:18 says, and this is that chapter, by the way, that's talking about spiritual warfare. The armor is in that passage in Ephesians 6. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then I'll give you just one more example. Colossians 4:2 is yet another command to pray, emphasizing your devotion to it. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so, as I said, there is much in the Word of God about this subject of prayer, probably because it's as essential to your spiritual well-being as breathing is to your physical well-being. That is not an understatement at all. And so there's lots of places we could go. The text that I have chosen, as you see there in your outline, to encourage our prayer lives this morning is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This is a very well-known text that is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but what I would prefer to call the model prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer, but the model prayer, and I'll tell you why in a little bit here. Before we even read the text and look at some of its details, I need to make a few general comments about this prayer as a whole, and then we'll read it and kind of go down through it and see what we can glean. But a couple of preliminary things to begin with. First of all, I want you to understand that this prayer, the prayer in this text, is very brief and very simple at first glance. But the more you study it, the more you think about it, the more you meditate on it, the more you realize how very deep and profound it really is. It's one of those scriptures, like so many others, that is both simple and profound all at the same time. In fewer than 70 words, in 5 verses, our Lord has compressed into model form every conceivable element of true prayer. The well-known Bible expositor Alexander McLaren described the model prayer like this: "The more we ponder it and try to make it the model of our prayers, the more wonderful does its fullness of meaning appear, and the more hard does it become to pray then in this way. There is everything in it: the loftiest revelation of God in His relations to us and in His purposes with the world, There is the setting forth of all our relations to Him, to His purposes, and to one another. There is the grandest vision of the future for mankind, and yet the care for the smallest wants for each day. As a prayer, it is all comprehensive and intended to be so. So as we approach this prayer this morning, this model prayer, number one, please understand it to be a masterpiece by our Lord that is both simple and yet at the same time deeply profound. Secondly, and this one is so very important for you to understand, I hinted at it already. Contrary to the way this prayer is commonly used in churches, it is very important, folks, for us to understand that this prayer was not given as a prayer to be prayed. Let me say that again. This prayer was not given as a prayer to be prayed, but rather it was given as a model for the purpose of instruction. And that's why I don't think we ought to call it the Lord's Prayer. And that's also why I don't think we ought to recite this prayer as many churches commonly do in their services. Would you please understand this morning that Jesus never prayed this prayer. Jesus never prayed this prayer. He merely said to his disciples, pray then in this way. Pray along these lines. Pray in the following manner. And then he set forth this incredible model for his disciples and for us. Those of you who have children, we do that sometimes. We say something similar to that when we're going to show them how to do something, right? Do it like this, and then you give them an example or a model to follow. But this is a model prayer, and certainly that is very much in keeping with the context here in Matthew 6. In the earlier verses of this chapter, Jesus had just taught us how not to pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites, he had just said in the earlier verses, who pray with meaningless repetition to be seen by men. That's how not to pray. And now beginning in verse 9, he's going to go on to show us, to teach us and them how to pray. And so, if you want to refer to something as the Lord's Prayer, let me tell you what would be a better choice. If you want to refer to something as the Lord's Prayer, John 17 would be a much better choice, because there Jesus is really praying a prayer that is known as his high priestly prayer, rich prayer. We've been there and touched down on that in different contexts of our study in the past. This one here in Matthew 6 is not a prayer that Jesus ever prayed. It's a model prayer given by our Lord for the purpose of instruction. Very important to understand. Let me give you a third preliminary thing, then we're going to jump in here and read the text and get to work. Third preliminary thing to understand about this model prayer would be the fact that it reveals for us the ultimate purpose for all prayer. You know what that is? The glory of God. Why do you exist, by the way? For the glory of God. Why did God save you? For his eternal glory. You exist and I exist for the glory of God. Prayer. The ultimate purpose for prayer is the glory of God. And we'll note in our study this morning that the first half of this prayer is actually very directly devoted to God's glory. But let me say that even the second half of the prayer that we'll get to here, that focuses on man's needs, is focusing on those things that man needs to do what? To glorify God. And so the glory of God is the focus and the ultimate purpose for all prayer. And if you haven't already, find your place there in Matthew chapter 6. And let me read the text, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 13. Now, if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, I know maybe some of you did, or perhaps even some of the mainline Protestant churches, you probably know this text by heart because you probably recited it together every Lord's Day. Again, I believe that's a wrong application of this, but nonetheless, you probably know it if you grew up in one of those environments. But here's what it says, beginning in verse 9. Follow along as I read. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there's the last line here in the brackets. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there we have these words from our Lord, this model prayer that he gave his disciples to teach them how to pray. Very brief and yet deeply profound how-to lesson on prayer from none other than the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, who is God, Jesus Christ, who has the mind of God, is teaching his disciples here on the subject of prayer in a perfect and comprehensive way by using less than 70 words. As you would study the scriptures on the subject of prayer, and even as you would practice prayer in your own life, it would become very obvious to you that there are various different components to prayer, right? And we all know that. A significant part of your praying ought to be adoration and praise. And I guess if there's a part that most often gets left out, that is the part. But that's the part that ought to begin all of your praying. Adoration and praise, praising God for who he is, for his attributes, for his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. That ought to be a very significant part of your praying, adoration and praise. There's also thanksgiving that is a part of prayer. That sometimes gets left out. Joe shared with you the account of the 10 lepers, if you recall. Thanksgiving time, and 10 of them were healed. How many came back? Only one came back to give thanks. So thanksgiving is a part of prayer, should be, as well as confession, confessing your sins, that's a part of prayer. And then, of course, these next two parts are the ones that we tend to practice the most. And that would be supplication, which is asking God for things. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? Asking God for things. And then there's intercession, which would have to do with your prayers for other people. And so there are different categories or different parts to prayer that you need to be aware of as you pray. And let me say now that every one of those parts of prayer in some way fits into this masterpiece of instruction by our Lord. That this prayer is intended to be a model. I said that to you earlier several times now. Very significant point for us to understand. That this prayer is intended to be a model prayer, I think, is very clear from the first phrase there in verse 9, don't you? After teaching his disciples how not to pray, notice what Jesus says to them now at the beginning of verse 9. Pray then in this way. What mode is Jesus in here? He's in a teaching mode. Pray then in this way. Those guys went with him everywhere. He spent a lot of quality time with those 12 men. Rough bunch of guys, most of them. He spent a lot of time with those men and he taught them things. And here he's teaching them how to pray. Do it like this, guys. I'm not really praying right now. I'm just showing you how to do it. I'm giving you a model to follow. When you pray, pray then in this way. And then he moved right into a model invocation that addresses our Father who art in heaven. Would you mark your first prayer lesson this morning? If you are a child of God, if you are a true child of God, through repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have direct access to God through prayer, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when we just begin to grasp that incredible truth that I just said, it makes it pretty hard to understand why we don't exercise that privilege more often than we do, doesn't it? We have access, as children of God, we have access to God 24/7. You as a believer in Jesus Christ can talk directly to the creator of the universe. But by the way, you don't have to call him that. You don't have to call him creator of the universe. What can you call him? You can address him, Jesus says, as your Father who art in heaven. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe is also your loving heavenly Father. And you can address him as such. As we've learned in our current study on heaven, God's throne is there, right? Heaven is his dwelling place. And when you as his child call out to him, addressing him as your Father, he listens. That's what the Bible says. He listens to you. Just let that great reality sink in for a minute. And even that, I believe, can have a profound impact on your prayer life. You can talk to the creator of the universe anytime you want. The omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God inclines his ear toward you, his child, when you pray. And there is no conflict, by the way. No conflict, even though thousands of his other children are calling upon him at the very same time. That's what omnipresent means. He's everywhere at once. We have no way of understanding that other than that's the way he has revealed himself in his word. And so we have an awesome privilege of prayer that we don't use nearly as much as we should. And with that introduction, now let's work down through this incredible model. And we're going to just take these verses and squeeze them just a little bit this morning for some of their richness. And I need to tell you right up front that entire sermon series have been preached on this text. And so you need to know this morning that there is much more that could be said about this text than I will be able to say in this brief time. But hopefully we'll be able to glean enough here today to rejuvenate our prayer lives just a little bit as we begin a new year of service to our Lord. By way of outline, as I said earlier, there are two main sections here in this model prayer. From the invocation, we have three petitions that focus very specifically on God's glory, and we have three more that focus on man's needs. Let's work down through them together this morning and let the Word of God teach us. Now, let's begin by looking at the three petitions that focus on God's glory. And we'll talk about what those petitions will mean for you in the context of your own prayer life. First one of those is found at the end of verse 9, and it has to do with God's name. It has to do with God's name. Pray then in this way, Jesus said, Our Father who is in heaven, and there's the invocation, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. What is this? Well, you remember that the part of prayer that I talked about a minute ago called adoration or praise. That's what this is. This is prayerful worship. This is adoration. This is really how your prayer times ought to begin. But let me say that it has to be more than just some words that roll off your tongue before it means anything. That word hallowed is a Greek word. It translates a close form of the Greek word that is commonly translated holy in the New Testament. And so that's essentially what it means. What you're doing here in this part of the prayer, and by the way, it doesn't have to be in these words. This is just a model, right? What you're doing here in this part of the prayer is worshiping God. You are praising Him with your lips for His holiness. God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. One of the great misunderstood things by believers today, we need to understand God's holiness. And that's why our sin is such an offense to Him. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. That's why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. That's why His wrath had to be poured out upon His Son. That's what happened when Jesus paid it all, that hymn we sang a little while ago. Hallowed or holy be your name is the first line in this model prayer. And so let's first talk about the significance of God's name, and then we'll talk a little bit about what it means to hallow God's name. When God's name is mentioned in Scripture, what I want you to understand is that it represents the fullness of His person. God's name represents all of who He is, and that's a lot. That's a lot. Throughout the Scriptures, as you know, we have many symbolic designations for God, all of which reveal various dimensions of His nature or His attributes. Let me give you some examples. Symbolic designations such as Ancient of Days, He's referred to as that, right? That tells us a little bit about His nature, His character. There's another occurrence where He is referred to as our rock, right? That tells us something about Him, doesn't it? A fortress, shield, redeemer, king. In the book of Hebrews it is, He's referred to as a consuming fire. And so all of those things tell us different things about God, His person, His character, His attributes. And then we have as many titles, all with special meanings. In fact, studying His various titles is a tremendous Bible study, rich Bible study. Let me give you some examples. Some of those would be Elohim, for example. How about El Shaddai? There's a popular song about that particular title, God. Jehovah, Jireh, etc. There are lots of titles that are given in Scripture for God. And all of those things help us to understand various dimensions of His person, various ones of His attributes. But listen, when His name is mentioned, not just one of his names, but his name in general. It's always referring not just to various attributes or characteristics, but to the fullness, the very fullness of his person. His name, people, is something that goes far beyond just the sum total of his titles and symbolic designations. God's name in Scripture represents all of God. Pray then in this way. Jesus said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." As I said a minute ago, the word hallowed comes from the word holy. So now that we understand the significance of God's name, let's talk about what it means to hallow God's name. Again, you are declaring God's name to be holy with your lips when you pray this prayer. But as I said a minute ago as well, those are nothing more than empty words if you are not also declaring God's name to be holy with your life. With your life. And that's the key ingredient here, really, in effectively praying this prayer. I could say a whole bunch about this, but then we'd never get to the end of this prayer. You cannot possibly hallow God's name with your lips, people, if you're not first hallowing his name with your life. I desire obedience more than sacrifice, it says in Samuel, right? God desires obedience from you and me. If you have named Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, by the way, you can't separate those two things. He's not one or the other. He has to be both because he is both. If he's your Lord, what does that apply? Submission and obedience. If he's your Lord, if he's your Master, he wants obedience from you. Faithful, obedient Christian living is always a prerequisite to effective prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16. Effective prayer of a, what kind of man? A righteous man can, I think it says, accomplish much. And so, what am I getting at? Well, I'm getting at this. To say these words, hallowed be your name, or in whatever variety that you would say that part of the prayer, to say these words apart from righteous, obedient living is tantamount to taking God's name in vain. Taking his name in vain. At which point, the words are empty. The words are totally meaningless, and even worse, the words at that point are actually repulsive to God. Repulsive to God. And so the very first thing Jesus teaches his disciples here about true effective prayer is that it has to grow out of a life that hallows God's name. You know something else? This is a side note. Off the notes, this is a side note. As we begin a new year, it's great to be reminded about prayer. We need to get more serious about our praying than we do. I need to get more serious about my praying than I do. But obedience is another issue, folks, while we're on the subject. You know, every day when you get up, there's something that God wants to accomplish in your life. There's some sin he wants to purge from your life, and there's some area of obedience that he wants you to step out and take by faith. Something. Ask him every day, and he'll show you. And as you yield to him, you will grow in your faith. And you will grow in your ability to bring him honor and glory, the reason why he created you and the reason why he saved you. Let's go on. Second petition in the first group has to do with God's kingdom. God's name. Now let's talk about God's kingdom. Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. What does that mean? The context of prayer. When we think about God's kingdom, we need to think about it in several different ways in order to get where we need to be. For this particular prayer focus here in Jesus' model, is let's talk about some various aspects of God's kingdom. First of all, his kingdom is universal, isn't it? That's generally the first thought that comes to mind when we think about God's kingdom. God's kingdom is universal, which means that he always has and always will rule the universe completely. But let me say that that particular aspect of his kingdom is not something that we need to pray for. We don't need to pray for his kingdom to come in this universal sense because his kingdom already is in this universal sense. Always has been and always will be. That is not a prayer focus for us. Psalm 103:19 says that his sovereignty rules over all. Don't ever forget that. God is sovereign over the universe. Always has been and always will be. But secondly, and this will maybe move us a little closer to where we need to be to understand this prayer request, Secondly, from the Word of God, we understand that within the context of God's universal reign over the universe, and only because of His permissive will now, okay, that's an important phrase. Within the context of His universal reign, and only because of His permissive will, God's kingdom is presently being opposed on this earth, isn't it? Have you noticed that? God's kingdom is presently being opposed on this earth only in God's permissive will. I think you know that Satan is the ruler of this present world system, isn't he? The Bible tells us that. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And he didn't take that from God, by the way. God is sovereign over him. He is that in God's permissive will right now. That's important to understand. But nonetheless, he is. And I think you also know that Satan's kingdom, Satan's world system, stands in complete and direct opposition to everything that God's kingdom stands for, doesn't it? We talk about that all the time. And then thirdly, so there's a second way. Now that moves us a little closer to where we need to be for prayer. And thirdly, when we think of God's kingdom, we have to think about the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish His 1,000-year rule and reign right here on this earth. And by the way, we're moving in that direction. We're going to get there in our heaven study probably very soon. We're going to be talking more about that 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ right here on the earth. We're going to go to heaven, right? Either through death or the rapture. We're going to spend some time there in heaven. At the rapture, we're going to get our glorified bodies. The tribulation period is going to get poured out on planet Earth for 7 years, and then we're coming back to rule and reign with Jesus. We're on those white horses in Revelation 19, coming back with Him. And we're going to rule and reign right here in this planet for 1,000 years. And so that's another aspect of the kingdom. We think about God's kingdom. And now, having said all of that, the question remains, how do we pray for God's kingdom to come? What are we praying when we pray this? What does that prayer mean in the context of this model prayer that Jesus gave His disciples and us? Well, can I suggest very quickly here three ways that we can pray then in this way? First, to pray Thy kingdom come is to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. Wouldn't it be? God's kingdom comes a little bit more, doesn't it? Every time an unbeliever is transferred out of Satan's domain and added as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And by the way, evangelism is important. We need to say, we need to speak the truth. We need to share the gospel with our lips. We need to share the gospel with our lives. But let me tell you what one of the most important aspects of evangelism is. It's right here. Praying for the salvation of unbelievers. Of unbelievers that I have been praying for years, every single day of my life. And I'm not going to quit as long as I have breath. You need to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. And when you do, when God saves them, His kingdom comes a little bit more. He transfers them, Colossians 1:13, out of the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Secondly, to pray Thy kingdom come is to pray for the sanctification of believers. You know, the church is not for unbelievers. The church is for believers. You knew that, right? The church is for believers. Now, we're to come here and be edified and sanctified. We're to hear the Word of God so that we can then obey the Word of God and grow. And then as we scatter throughout the week, that's where evangelism takes place. Now, certainly unbelievers are welcome here, absolutely. But that's not the primary purpose of the church. The church, the gathered church, is for believers. And we come here to hear the Word of God because the Word of God has the power to change and transform our lives. Sanctification is the term here. Secondly, to pray Thy kingdom come is to pray for the sanctification of believers. And let me say to you now that every time a believer understands truth, some nugget of truth, and then obeys that truth, again, God's kingdom is advanced right here in the earth. And let me give you a third way to pray this prayer. Thirdly, to pray Thy kingdom come is to pray for the second coming of Jesus Christ, to establish His literal and millennial kingdom right here on the earth, as the Apostle John prayed near the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:20, Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And so God's kingdom is coming progressively right now through the salvation of unbelievers, through the sanctification of believers, and it'll come one day fully when Jesus Christ returns. By the way, I'm already working on that study of the millennial kingdom. Fascinating time here on earth. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and oh my, all kinds of wonderful things. Lifespans will be longer. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Satan will be bound. That's just a little taste of what we have coming as we study that period of time. The point here again is to say that our praying ought to be consistent with all of that: salvation of unbelievers, sanctification of believers, the coming of Jesus Christ to establish his millennial kingdom. Look with me now at the end of verse 10, and let's talk about the third petition in this first group, having to do with God's will. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's pretty exciting. That's pretty exciting. This line in the model prayer ought to be a very exciting one for us as we pray, because it sets forth for us the awesome potential there is in our praying. Pray then in this way, Jesus said, thy will be done, watch this line now, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? What are you praying when you pray that? Well, as I mentioned a minute or two ago, in his sovereign will of purpose, God has chosen to allow Satan to rule right now, and he has allowed sin to run its course on planet Earth for a time. And why is he allowing all of that? Well, he's allowing all of that while he gives men an opportunity to be saved. You know that Old Testament picture of Noah and the ark, right? All the time Noah was building the ark, he was preaching. But there came a day when Noah shut the door. Well, right now, God is giving men an opportunity to be saved. While he's doing that, while his plan of redemption, and he's got this all sovereignly figured out, believe me, while he's carrying out his plan of redemption, allowing men an opportunity to be saved, he's allowing sin to run its course and Satan to rule this world system. Satan is the ruler of this present world system right now. Not he didn't take it from God, as I said before. This is in God's permissive will. And because of that, we would have to say that God's will of desire is not always carried out here on the earth right now as it is in heaven. And I think you know that many things happen here in this planet every day that God does not approve of. I'm sure that many, many, many things happened last night around the world that God does not approve of. Does that mean he's not sovereign? No. It means that he is sovereign. But in his permissive will, he's allowing this stuff to run its course. The whole exciting thrust, here's where I was going with this. The whole exciting thrust of this particular petition in the model prayer, folks, is the fact that God's will of desire can be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. His will can be done on earth as it is in heaven, and you say, how? Here's how. Through the prayers of faithful believers who pray, thy will be done. And that's just a generic version of that prayer, right? You put the flesh and the bones on that prayer regarding whatever the situation is. That prayer, people, thy will be done, applied to whatever the situation might be that you're praying about, that prayer, thy will be done, offered up by a righteous man or a righteous woman who is hallowing God's name, can literally move the hand of God to bring about his will in some matter right here in this place that is temporarily going 1,000 miles per hour in the opposite direction. Please don't miss what I'm about to say next, because it could have a profound effect on your prayer life. I know we talked about this when we were in 1 John. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture, folks, on this subject of prayer would bring us to the conclusion that God accomplishes his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people. God accomplishes his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people. Let that one sink in. He doesn't have to do it that way. Does God need you for anything? He doesn't need you for anything. Does he need me for anything? No, he doesn't need me for anything either. God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever, wherever he wants to do it, and however he wants to do it. But listen now. As we study the Scriptures, and I've studied lots of Scriptures on this subject of prayer over the years, as we study the Scriptures on this subject of prayer, the overwhelming conclusion is that God has chosen. He doesn't have to do it this way, but he has chosen to work and accomplish his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people, so as to involve you and me in what he is doing. Isn't that awesome? So much he loves us, folks. And that's how much he desires that intimate fellowship or partnership, is what that word means, with you and with me. He doesn't have to do it that way. He's chosen to do it that way. He does the things he does. In other words, if he wants to save somebody, he will burden somebody else to pray for the salvation of that person and accomplish it through that person's prayers, and that person gets the blessing, the participation the sovereign God is doing. He could bypass all of that. He didn't have to do it that way, but that's so much he loves us. And so listen, talking about prayer, how does it work? How does God let you know? Well, he burdens your heart. He burdens your heart for something or someone or some situation. I don't know what it is, but if he burdens your heart to pray for someone or something, you better listen and you better do it. You know why? Because he is about to use you as the prayer vehicle through which he is going to accomplish some sovereign and divine purpose. If you're disobedient and don't pray, he'll use somebody else. You're not going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. But he wants to use you. He wants to participate with you. He wants to give you the blessing of participation. Prayer is an awesome thing. And so we have the first part. Let's go on to the second part. Second group of petitions. These now focus on man's needs. And as I said before, the ultimate purpose of prayer is God's glory. And so again, let me say that these are the things that believers need, men and women need, to live for the glory of God in their present situation. Here we are, right, living in this mucky, fallen world, sinful, human, fleshly bodies, an earthly environment that is hostile to the kingdom of God. While we're here in this mucky situation, we need things, don't we? And so that's what this second part of the prayer is all about in Jesus' model. Let's look at the petitions now. Three more to go. First petition in this group has to do with man's provision, verse 11, and this is so very basic, isn't it? I hope you pray this prayer every morning. God wants you to pray this prayer every morning. Jesus taught you to pray this prayer every morning. Give us this day our daily bread. As human beings, we have physical needs every day, don't we? Every single day. And so Jesus says that when we pray, we are to ask God, who is the source of every good thing. We're to ask God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, to give us daily bread. Talk about a loaf of bread? Well, yeah, it includes that. But it's more than just bread in a literal sense. The Greek word translated bread here refers really to everything that we need for the sustenance of the body. Everything necessary to sustain physical life. Bread here is being used symbolically for many things, such as food, water, clothing, shelter, health, and even the air we breathe, etc., etc., etc. We're to ask God for these things and trust God for these things on a daily basis. Daily basis, Jesus said. And I need to emphasize that word daily. That's significant. It's daily bread, Jesus says, we're to ask for. Not weekly bread, not monthly bread, and not yearly bread. And you know where the illustration is on that, don't you? Remember when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness? Moses had led them out of Egypt. They're wandering through the wilderness, and they were a disobedient bunch of folks. But God took care of them, didn't he? He led them, cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And he fed them. You remember how he fed them? He fed them by providing for them manna on the ground every morning. Some sort of a sweet substance. Probably perfectly nutritious, I'm sure it was. God provided it and created it for them. He provided manna for the children of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness. You can read about that, by the way, in Exodus 16. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I think you know about this. God wants us to trust him day by day. Do you remember what happened? Some of the Israelites were greedy. And so they thought, you know, I'm going to gather 3 days' worth. They gathered more than 1 day's worth of manna. It bred worms and became foul. God didn't let them do that. There was a lesson for us in that. There's a lesson for us, same lesson for us in this line in the model prayer. Faith. I mean, we walk by faith, not by sight right now, right? Someday we're going to walk by sight, but now we walk by faith. Faith is the means by which we live the Christian life right now. God wants you to trust Him every day. And listen, you know exactly what would happen. If He gave us weekly bread, He knows exactly what would happen. If He gave us weekly bread, we wouldn't trust Him again until next Friday. We wouldn't. He knows that. Jesus says you ought to pray this prayer every morning. And if you do, every evening, you know what you're going to understand? You're going to understand what Paul said in Philippians 4:9. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He takes care of the sparrows, doesn't He? How much more will He take care of you? King David said in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And so we have this line in the model prayer that is a prayer of faith, it's a prayer of trust, and there's even an element of thanksgiving in this petition for daily bread. Remember, I said all of the elements of prayer fit in here somehow. There's even an element of thanksgiving here. You know how? You know how that works? When you ask for today's provisions in the morning, you can't help but express thankfulness for yesterday's, can you? Because God was faithful, and He took care of you yesterday, and He will take care of you today. But the prayer is this: give us this day our daily bread. Not necessarily in those words, but that's the prayer. Jesus is teaching. This is a model. It's not a prayer that He prayed. It's a model for the purpose of instruction. Let's go on to a second petition in this second group, having to do with man's pardon. Man's provision, man's pardon, verse 12. And this is so important as well, every day. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Alexander McLaren, I mentioned him earlier and quoted from him. Alexander McLaren said that God has made us to need bread, but we have made ourselves to need pardon. That's right, that's true, isn't it? God has made us to need bread, we have made ourselves to need pardon. And so, here's where we begin on this one. Because man's greatest problem is sin, what is his greatest need? Forgiveness. His greatest problem is sin, his greatest need is forgiveness. And so let's talk for a minute or two about what this means in the context of this model prayer. And again, there's so much more that I could say than I will. First thing you need to know about this line in the model prayer is this, and it sometimes causes confusion for people. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, and we know this doctrinally, right? We've seen this many, many different places in our study of the Scriptures, 1 John, Romans, all over the place. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, there is one kind of forgiveness that you will never have to ask for again. One kind of forgiveness that you will never have to ask for again. All true believers have already received what I'm going to call, to help you understand what I'm talking about this morning, I'm going to call it judicial forgiveness. All true believers have already received judicial forgiveness from God through salvation. And would you please understand that there is no need for anyone to ask for that a second time. In a judicial and positional sense, the Bible is very clear. All of your sins have been nailed to the cross. Past sins, present sins, and here's the real kicker. Even future sins that you have not committed yet have been nailed to the cross and paid for in full by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I remember people just being overwhelmed with that sometimes as I've shared that incredible truth with them while sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of your sins, past, present, and even the ones you haven't committed yet, have been paid in full on the cross of Calvary. Jesus endured the wrath of God for those sins in full on the cross of Calvary, even the future ones. And so, I say that to say this. That is not what this part of the model prayer is getting at. Jesus is not teaching His disciples that you need to ask for judicial forgiveness over and over again. No. True believers have that. They have been justified forever, declared righteous forever. But listen, all believers continue to need what we might call parental forgiveness, don't we? That's just a good way to separate this and help us understand it. Judicial forgiveness, parental. We don't need that again. That's once for all. But we still need every day parental forgiveness, don't we? As we address our loving Heavenly Father. We no longer need the forgiveness of a judge because we already have that, but we do need the forgiveness of a Father, and we need that kind of forgiveness every single day. That, people, is what this petition is all about. You say, well, how do I pray it? What's involved in praying this prayer? Well, two things. Let me mention two things. First of all, praying this prayer implies confession, doesn't it? That is simply, what is confession, by the way? Do you know what confession is? The word means to agree with God. Confession is simply agreeing with God about your sin. He already knows about it. You're just agreeing with Him. Yep, that's what it is. It's sin. I sinned against you by doing this or that or not doing this other thing. That's what the word confession means. We saw that some time ago when we were in 1 John. That well-known verse there in 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now again, let me say that those sins that you confess as a believer already have judicial forgiveness, right? They already have that. And as you confess them, as you agree with God about them, you are now also postured for parental forgiveness as well. So the first part of praying this line in the model prayer involves confession. Secondly, and as equally important, praying this part of the prayer implies a forgiving spirit toward others. That's what it says, doesn't it? And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Listen, if you want this parental forgiveness from your Heavenly Father that you need every day, then you better be willing to forgive other people who may have offended you in some way. And if you want to drop down to verses 14 and 15 for a minute, Jesus adds even further commentary, even more pointed commentary on this important point. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Oh, but you don't know what He did to me. You don't know what He did to me. Jesus said, it doesn't matter what He did to you. Let it go before you ever dare pray this prayer, this line in the model prayer. Let me give you a great thought to remember. If you ever have a hard time forgiving someone for something, whatever it may be, and that thought is this, you can never forgive more than you have been forgiven. You can never forgive someone else more than what you have been forgiven. And so if you're refusing in your heart to forgive some other person for an offense against you, then Jesus says, don't even bother praying this line in the model prayer. You're wasting your breath. You're wasting your time. The Word of God clearly says that if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And again, don't be confused here. It's that parental kind of forgiveness that's in view here, if you are indeed a true Christian, judicial forgiveness is a done deal forever. And remember what Paul said in Romans 8, there is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of Christ. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. If you're a true believer, we believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security. So again, judicial forgiveness, if you're a true believer, judicial forgiveness is not in view here. It's that parental forgiveness. Well, one final petition. The beginning of verse 13, it has to do with man's protection. We need daily bread, don't we? And we need forgiveness. Now, let's get the last one. We also need protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now here again, this is something that people sometimes get confused about. This line in the model prayer, because it seems to contradict another scripture that says that God will never tempt us. Why would we need to ask God not to lead us into temptation if James tells us that God will never tempt us? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, let me say to you right now, I'll hopefully try to explain that for you before we're done. But let me just say now that that contradiction is only an apparent contradiction. The truth of the matter is what James says, God will never tempt us. And this request is not in any way implying that He will. The essence of this request is simply the believer asking God for protection from his three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let me run you down through a quick list of five things here that are all included in this important request when you pray it. And hopefully we'll understand how it all comes together by the time we get to the end of that list. Very quickly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. First of all, in making this request, deliver us from evil. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We are acknowledging, aren't we, the strength and the purposes of our enemy. Satan, his demons are very powerful. He and they are determined to destroy us. And by the way, God will never tempt you, but they will. Satan and his demons will tempt you. They will tempt you to sin. And if we recognize that, we will just naturally want to cry out to God for protection every day. That's what this request is all about. And when we ask him for that protection, we're claiming a promise that we found back in 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Are you glad for this? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't you ever forget that. The Spirit of God lives within you. Christ lives within you. Secondly, in making this request for protection, we are acknowledging the weakness of our own flesh. We're acknowledging the strength of the enemy. We're acknowledging the weakness of our own flesh. And I think our familiarity with Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7 ought to be enough reinforcement on this point. Paul struggled. And if Paul struggled, you better believe that you and I are going to struggle. You see, the devil doesn't always make you do it. He gets far more credit sometimes than he's worthy of. Sometimes, many times, it's the lust of your own flesh. Thirdly, when we pray this prayer, we're acknowledging the horrible consequences of sin. You know, whenever you sin, there are devastating consequences in your life. Even after there's forgiveness, there's still consequences that go on when you sin, when you disobey the standards in the Word of God. And so, as we pray this prayer, we're acknowledging that. We're saying, God, deliver me from temptation, deliver me from evil, because I know that in my flesh there is lust. I know that in my flesh there is lust that's going to be very attracted and enticed by those temptations. And I also know that when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James 1:15. We studied that one time, I think. Fourthly, and here maybe is where I'll clear up some of the confusion. Fourthly, in making this request, we are expressing a very natural desire, folks, to avoid even a trial that is meant for our good and God's glory. And here's the confusion and that's involved in that apparent contradiction that I mentioned to you a little while ago. It has to do with the meaning of this word temptation. The English word temptation has a negative connotation for us, doesn't it? When we think of temptation, we're thinking about temptation to sin. But what will clear this up for you in your mind is to understand that it is the same Greek word that other times is translated trial or test. And that's sort of a neutral kind of a thing. It could go either way. Okay? Same Greek word. So this line in the model prayer could read like this. It could be translated like this. Do not lead us into a trial. Do not lead us into a test. James tells us that God will never tempt you to sin, and he will not. But God will allow trials in your life, won't he? He will allow testing in your life for the purpose of proving and perfecting you. Think of Abraham, told him to take his son up on the mountain, right? God will allow tests and trials, but he won't tempt you. Same Greek word. And that's why there's confusion. And so that clears up the apparent contradiction for us. But that having been said, what do we know about every test, even in this neutral sense? What do we know about every test and every trial? In every testing, there's a destructive potential, is there not? There is. And even though we know that trials are a means to our spiritual growth and God's plan, we still have no desire to be in a place where the trial might lead to sin, where the test might lead to failure. And so what do? We cry out to our Heavenly Father, do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from evil, because I know that I might fail the test. You see, Jesus, another way to put it, perspective on it would be this. Jesus here is not so much dealing with logic or theology. He's simply dealing with the natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. And obviously, we always subject this desire to avoid the trial to the Father's perfect will, even as Jesus did in the garden, don't we? Matthew 26:39, remember what Jesus prayed in the garden while his disciples were sleeping, falling asleep? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Fifthly, I had five things on this list. Fifthly, in making this request, we are claiming the promise of God, and we are asking for victory when the test does come. And the promise I'm referring to, of course, is the one in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We studied this one time too. Remember this verse? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Some people think, you know, boy, I'm just tempted more than the average person in this area or that area. No, that's not true. The Word of God says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Is it possible for you to turn the other way? Absolutely, it is. The Word of God says so. And so there we come to the end of this incredible model prayer. There is a doxology that I'll just mention in passing here at the end of verse 13. It's in brackets, and what that means is that it's not in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts. It probably is not there really in the text, but the content is indeed scriptural, even if it isn't really there, as it echoes a beautiful prayer that David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, let's begin to wrap this up. An unknown author summarized the model prayer like this, and with his words, I'm going to begin to move toward closing here this morning. I thought this was good. "I cannot say our if I live only for myself in a spiritual watertight compartment. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor each day to act like his child. I cannot say who art in heaven if I am laying up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be thy name if I am not striving for holiness." We talked about that. "I cannot say thy kingdom come if I am not doing all in my power to hasten that wonderful day. I cannot say thy will be done if I'm disobedient to his word. I cannot say on earth as it is in heaven if I will not serve him here and now. I cannot say give us our daily bread if I'm dishonest or an under-the-counter shopper. I cannot say forgive us our debts if I harbor a grudge against anyone. I cannot say do not lead us into temptation if I deliberately place myself in his path." Very important thought, isn't it? You want to be delivered from evil. You want to be removed from temptation. Don't intentionally put yourself in its path. "I cannot say deliver us from evil if I do not put on the whole armor of God. I cannot say thine is the kingdom if I do not give to the king the loyalty due him as a faithful subject. I cannot attribute to him the power if I fear what men may do. I cannot ascribe to him the glory if I'm seeking honor only for myself. And I cannot say forever if the horizon of my life is bounded completely by the things of time." And now that Tim and Phil are here, we're going to have to start all over, right? No, we won't. They could listen on the audio. And so we come to the end of this. It's an incredible masterpiece by our Lord. I would encourage you folks to think about your prayer life on this New Year's Day. There's some changes that need to be made. I trust that you will make them for your good in God's glory. I believe it was E.M. Bounds. I have a whole collection of these sayings that from godly men on the subject of prayer. And I'm not 100% sure, but I think it was E.M. Bounds who made this profound statement about prayer. And I want to leave it with you this morning. Think about this. Think about what he said. "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed." How many times is prayer the last resort for us? We wring our hands and we fret, and then we pray. "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed." And with that, let's pray. Father, what a masterpiece. We thank you for the Word of God. It's always so rich. Thank you for this prayer. Thank you for this model. You've told us in your Word that it's a living Word. It goes right down in there between the joints and the marrow. You told us that the truth that it contains is a sanctifying truth. And Father, I just pray that you would do that today for me and for these folks who are gathered here. I pray that prayer this morning, Father, is that you would take this incredible lesson from our Lord and use it to transform our prayer lives, Father. Such an important, untapped resource. Father, change my prayer life. Change the prayer lives of these people because of our time together in your Word today. Use it, Father, this truth, to change the way we think about prayer, the way we practice prayer, for your eternal glory in and through our lives. We love you and thank you for this Lord's Day opportunity to open the Word of God for a new year. We love you. We worship you on this first day of the year. In Jesus' name, amen.